Let us hear the word of God as it is found in the New Testament. In the second epistle of Peter and the first verse, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. May he be pleased to grant his blessing also upon the reading of this portion of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. as he may be pleased to grant his indispensable aid, I would endeavor to direct your attention to words found in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, in the 8th chapter, and at the 16th verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In the 79th question of our larger catechism, we are taught that those who have been effectually called, justified, and adopted, and who are being sanctified, are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, when we have come to see this great truth of the final perseverance of the saints that is accomplished by the almighty sovereign power of God's grace, and that is effectuated through the instrumentality of that faith which is the gift of God, a great question arises. And it is the question that is put in number 80 of our larger catechism. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the state of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? Now, our larger catechism gives the following answer. As such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him, may without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, and shall persevere therein unto salvation. Now, this blessed truth is a truth which is very summarily stated and very plainly stated in the words of our text in Romans chapter 8, 16. This great statement with respect to the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, the Apostle Paul has been speaking in this context of the operation of the Holy Spirit in connection with the adoption of those whom the Lord is pleased effectually to call, to justify, and therefore also to receive as his children. And the Spirit of God, I believe, is himself referred to, first of all, as being a spirit of bondage. And I see no a necessity of following modern exegetes in giving any other explanation of this than that by the work of convincing of sin and of misery, the Holy Spirit himself, first of all, commonly operates as a spirit of bondage, and only those who have been thus brought to feel the bondage of sin that all fallen children of Adam are under, only those who are thus brought under conviction are normally brought to have a further sight of the Lord Jesus Christ as being an all-sufficient and all-suited Savior, and their wills are also renewed, which is the culminating act of the Spirit of God in effectual calling, so that the convinced sinner and the enlightened sinner is now the renewed sinner that freely embraces Jesus Christ, as Christ is freely offered to sinners in the proclamation of the gospel. And now it is those who are spoken of here as are the subjects of the blessed promise that is given in the words of our text, that it is the Holy Spirit of God who bears witness with their spirits that they are the children of God. Now, in dealing with this great subject of assurance of grace and salvation, we may consider, first of all, something with respect to the nature of this assurance, and then, secondly, what is commonly called its grounds, and finally, its means. Now, it's possible when one speaks about the matter of a Christian's assurance, it's possible to mean simply the Christian certainty and confidence that the gospel is true, that first of all, that the Bible is the Word of God, and in particular, the firm belief that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and that whosoever believes upon the name of the Son of God shall have eternal life. There is that assurance which belongs to the very nature of saving faith. But that is not the assurance that is being spoken of in the 80th question of our larger catechism, and it's not the subject that is being spoken of in our text in Romans 8 and 16. It's one thing to be sure that the gospel is true, but it's another thing to be sure that one has a true and a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is set forth in the gospel. And it is this second assurance. It's, if you want to call it, the subjective assurance with respect to the genuine character of one's faith in Christ, and not that assurance which simply is the firm confidence that the gospel is true and that Christ is the Savior of sinners. It's surely the case that this objective assurance is absolutely necessary, and you couldn't have the assurance with regard to your own state and condition unless you had, first of all, the assurance that the Scripture as the Word of God sets forth Christ as the only Savior upon whom any a sinner can rest for salvation, unless you believe that fundamental truth. But even to rest upon Christ for salvation yourself is not exactly the same thing as knowing that this is what you are doing. I don't say a person may not have the assurance that his faith is sound at the very beginning, but while in some cases. This can be the good pleasure of the Lord. It certainly isn't the case in every instance, and I doubt that it is most commonly the case that one has the conscious awareness of the safety of one's own state at the very first instant of one's exercising saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something else in this assurance, and that is that it's not only an assurance with respect to the soundness of one's present state. It's an assurance that has reference also to the future. And here is, of course, the great difference between what a person who holds to the biblical truth of the perseverance of the saints is entitled to be confident of, as over against the very meager sort of assurance, which may indeed be a temporary, highly exalted emotional experience that the advocate of free will may have, being absolutely sure that he or she is at the present moment on the road to heaven. But if one bases this great hope and confidence and so-called blessed assurance upon a decision that one has made to accept Christ by an act of one's own free will independently of the sovereign grace of God, if one assumes that, of course, one's free will can lead one subsequently to fall away and to apostatize, so that even though one may be sure that if one were to die at the moment, one would go straight to heaven, yet one might be found in the end among the damned because one has no assurance of the future, but only of the present. But to the assurance that question 80 of the larger catechism, and I believe the assurance that Scripture speaks of when in Hebrews 6:11 it speaks of the full assurance of hope, and again in verse 12 of Hebrews 6, with respect to them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's a wonderful thing that after that fearful warning that one has in the sixth chapter of Hebrews about those who were once enlightened and who have tasted of the heavenly gift and the powers of the world to come and so on, who, if they shall fall away, cannot renew themselves again unto repentance. A teaching which I believe shows how great an attainment an unconverted person is capable of making by what some would call the common grace of God. And yet, notwithstanding these great privileges and these high attainments even that have been made, the soul has never passed from spiritual death to spiritual life, has never been justified from all transgression, and has never been adopted as one of the children of God, and who, therefore, notwithstanding a high profession and great attainments, can finally and totally fall away. But this is not the case with respect to the true children of God. And in the subsequent verses of Hebrews 6, great encouragement is given, and encouragement which is based ultimately upon the very oath and unchangeable covenant of the eternal and immutable God. See here that assurance that is spoken of is a very high thing. It's not just the temporary feeling that all is well with one at the present, But it's a confidence which is rooted indeed in the sovereignty of God, in the unchangeable counsel of God, a confidence that one is among the number of those who are thus truly blessed. There's something else about this assurance that is worthy of notice. It's said to be an infallible assurance. I take it that this means that this is an assurance which is never disappointed. One can have a spurious assurance, there's no doubt about that, and a spurious assurance which has no solid foundation can very well be disappointed. But the true assurance that is spoken of here is one that is said to be infallible. And this is especially designed over and against the teaching of the Church of Rome. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 18, on the subject of assurance, and in section 2, this infallible assurance is contrasted with what's called a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion. And this is the most that the Roman Catholic Church would allow to an ordinary member of the Church, that it's more or less sure that things are well with you. And, of course, if you stay within the bounds of Mother Church, you needn't be worried about the future. Oh, yes, if enough isn't paid by yourself or your relatives, you might have a long and a hot siege in purgatory to endure. But eventually, if you just stick to Mother Church, everything will be fine in the future. But don't think, though, that don't presume to think that you can have an infallible assurance that with regard to your salvation, oh, it may be a few very extra special saints have been given a supernatural revelation with regard to this, but that's not for that of course isn't for you. You see the subtlety and the craft of Romanism and the way in which it deludes its votaries. And it was over against this great evil that the great reformers insisted as strongly as they did on the fact that a true believer in Christ, without any special supernatural revelation over and above, to be sure, that supernatural revelation that's necessary in the saving work of the Holy Spirit, but so far as the means that are available to ordinary Christians by the use of those means with the blessing of God's of Spirit, the ordinary Christian might arrive at this infallible assurance. It may be that the reformers were sometimes inclined to speak in extremely strong terms along these lines, and when one understands the enemies that they had to deal with, one can see the reason for that. But even John Knox met up with the fact, and a fact that Calvin himself certainly doesn't deny, but Knox very clearly met up with the fact that a true believer might have doubts and fears with respect to his, or particularly in respect to her state before the Lord, and must be dealt with in an appropriate fashion. But that is not our subject this morning, so we'll not dwell upon it. It's sufficient for us at the moment to recognize then that only true believers can have the assurance that we're speaking of. A person must have a saving faith in order to be in a position to know that one has saving faith. And it is a very sad thing indeed that there is a false assurance by which hypocrites and by which other unregenerate men vainly deceive themselves. We know that Job was reminded by Bildad, who may have been an uninspired comforter, but who nonetheless spake truth, which has been recorded by divine inspiration in the book of Job. And it is a very solemn truth indeed that the hypocrite's hope is like unto a spider's web. It has just that much fragility about it and will ultimately end in a bitter disappointment. Now we have the duty. It's not only a possibility, but it's also a duty on the part of those who profess the name of Christ that they should make their calling and their election sure, even as that we were reading in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. And the means by which this duty is to be performed, as we'll have more to say about, Lord willing, a bit later, is self-examination, and we have the marks of a true and a saving faith set forth in very great detail in the first epistle of the Apostle John. And one may think, for one thing, of John's own statement as to the reason for his writing this epistle, namely, that believers might know that they have eternal life. They are believers, but that they might have this assurance, that they might have this knowledge, that they have eternal life, is that which is being envisaged. Well, one may observe not only that we have many examples, the case of Job's great confession, he knew that his believer lives, and the glorious words of the Apostle Paul at the close of Romans 8, that nothing can separate those who are the Lord's from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and his own confession in 2 Timothy 1 and 12, I know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. But one might very well think also of innumerable passages in the Psalms in which there are beautiful expressions with respect to the assurance that a gracious soul might have. And this is no doubt one reason why the 23rd Psalm has been very precious to many of the children of God. Now we come to the subject of the ground of assurance. There has been a very sad, most deplorable misrepresentation with regard to this subject. It's very common in fundamentalist circles to hear people say, "You simply believe the Word of God. You have assurance with respect to your condition as soon as you believe in the word of the truth of the gospel. You believe in Christ, you know you believe in Christ. If the implication, of course, is if you have any doubts or fears, then you can't really be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this has been not only in a popular way, but it has also been in a scholarly way spread abroad those who contend that the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith is legalistic, when it makes subjective matters like marks of grace and the operation of the Holy Spirit the ground or the basis of assurance. I don't think the teaching of the Westminster Confession should be understood in any way other than that which we find here in the larger catechism. And if you will allow me to repeat this a portion of the answer to question 80 of the larger catechism, where it states with regard to true believers that by faith, grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, then by these means they may be infallibly assured that they are in the state of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. You'll notice that so far as a ground is concerned, the very exact formulation here speaks only as saving faith itself being grounded upon the promises of God. This answer of the Catechism doesn't speak about the grounds of assurance, but it speaks rather about the means of assurance. It speaks about the ways in which a true believer may come to have this assurance. And first of all, fundamental to a believer's coming to have assurance with respect to his state, fundamental to this is the possession of a true saving faith. And that true saving faith is a faith which is rooted and grounded entirely upon the promises of God in Christ. But it is one thing to have this as the ground of one's faith. But when one considers the fact that there are counterfeits to saving faith, when one considers the fact that there are stony ground hearers of the Word of God, that there are such as those who are described as having these great attainments in Hebrews 6, the fourth verse, when one considers solemn facts like this, it's a very serious question as to whether or not the faith that may be aware of having, whether or not this is truly the faith of God's elect, whether this is a true and a saving faith, or whether this is simply a historical faith or a temporary faith. And in some cases, I'm afraid that there are those who take what has been called the faith of miracles and who confuse this with a saving faith. Not that I believe that the faith of miracles is warranted by us to hold to be actually in operation nowadays, but just consider when there was really such a thing as a performance of miracles in the way of evidence for the truth of the gospel when the gospel was first known in the apostolic age. Even at that time, there could be a power of working miracles, or there could be one's being the subject of a miraculous work being performed. And the faith that was involved in this is not necessarily saving faith. The opening words of the 1 Corinthians 13 make it very clear that one might have faith to work miracles, even to remove mountains, that one might have the faith to speak in tongues, or one might have these various forms of faith, and yet if one doesn't have charity, that is, if one doesn't have the love of Christ spread abroad in one's heart, and the love of Christ spread abroad in one's heart is ever the concomitant to a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this amounts to saying, if a person doesn't have the true saving faith, any other kind of faith that one has, however stupendous it might appear, however plausible it might appear, is not the real thing. And this is the reason why a exercised child of God comes to see that there is a very pertinent question as to whether or not one's faith is genuine. And then the answer that is given to this question must be that there are signs, there are tokens, there are marks by which a true and a genuine faith in Christ can be distinguished from the spurious counterfeits of a true and a saving faith. And hence, self-examination with regard to the presence or the absence of those marks becomes indispensable. Now, we know there are further questions that arise in connection with the problem of self-examination. We know especially that an exercised child of God will be deeply aware of the deceitfulness of his heart. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and will be prone to raise difficult questions with respect to what is even going on in the course of one's engaging in the duty of self-examination. Now, the enemies of self-examination make this an argument for throwing self-examination out and for pretending to be able to have assurance simply on the basis of the objective promises of the Word of God. But what is ignored, both by those who may make a wrong employment of self-examination on the one hand, and those who oppose self-examination on the other hand in this fashion, what is ignored is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the great truth that our text has to speak of, that it is the Spirit of God himself who bears witness with the human spirit. And I take it that the witness of the human spirit itself here is a witness which arises in connection with the performance of self-examination. But it's the Spirit of God who bears witness with the human spirit that believers may know themselves to be the children of God. Well, I think that when one understands this in a scriptural manner, one sees how empty criticism of our standards and, in general, criticism of self-examination and of experimental religion is. With respect to the witness of Holy Spirit, one would do well to think of three aspects of the operation of the Spirit of God. There is, first of all, the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the inspiration of Scripture and in the course of directing the minds and the pens of those holy men of God who were moved along by the Holy Ghost. In the course of this, marks of grace are set forth in infallible language in the written Word of God. And so We have, as I mentioned, the many passages in 1 John, as well as the many passages elsewhere in the Word of God, in which the character of a true believer, as over and against one who may make an empty profession, is set forth. In the second place, in the work of sanctification, in those in whose hearts the Spirit of God performs a saving work, in the work of sanctification, these graces are imparted and are brought into exercise, which answer exactly to the marks that are described in Holy Scripture. So the Scripture that teaches that love is a characteristic of the children of God. Love to God, love to the brethren, and the Apostle John, in a very special way, mentions as a mark that if we love the brethren, then we are in the number of the children of God. That mark has been set forth in Scripture by divine inspiration, but that love is itself poured out by the Spirit of God within the heart of the believer, so that you have a correspondence in the work of God's Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture on the one side and in the work of sanctification on the other. Now, all that is required in order for there to be such a well-grounded assurance is the awareness on the part of the Christian that this is the case. And this awareness itself is produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in the enlightening of the mind. The Spirit of God enlightens the mind of the believer to understand that which has been revealed in Holy Scripture. And the Spirit of God also opens the eyes of the believer to be aware of the operation that the Spirit has been and is being bringing to pass within the soul. And it's in the course of one's engaging in self-examination that one normally enjoys this work of the Holy Spirit of God. And thus the Spirit causes the individual to see that the work of grace as set forth in Scripture is actually in process of operation within one's own soul. Whether or not there is a further special work of the Spirit of God in bearing witness over and above this, that some few children of God have been favored with, I dare not enter into this very mysterious subject. But I would say this, that it's safe for the general run of the children of God in any case to recognize the indispensability and the efficacy of the work of the divine Spirit in connection with the performance of the duty of self-examination. Well, one can ask then, how may a believer obtain this assurance? And I have given the answer in terms of self-examination. Not only have we the instruction with respect to self-examination in preparation for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but I have the very pertinent words in 2 Corinthians 17, chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, know ye not that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates. Assurance can be described in terms of what has sometimes been called a sacred syllogism. One may have as a major premise, whosoever believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ is in a state of grace. But then the minor premise it will be, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the conclusion will be, I am in a state of grace. I've seen a distinction made sometimes between a practical syllogism and a mystical syllogism, but for all that's meant here is that on the one hand, the practice of the sanctified believer is evidence of the believer's justification, of the believer's being a true believer and being in the number of the children of God. You can't separate the practice of the believer from the graces that are wrought by the Spirit of God in the believer. And it's these inward graces that are in view on the part of those who speak of a mystical syllogism. But the argument by which one may come to a confidence, a well-grounded confidence as to one's state, surely includes together, never separates, on the one hand, the practice, whether internal or external, of the believer, and the work of grace within the soul by the Spirit of God. And I say this is the normal, normal way in which a child of God may come to have a reasonable measure of a true and a well-grounded assurance. I don't deny for a moment that there are various degrees of assurance that a true believer might have, and this too can vary in the individual at different times. What one should recognize is that while the minor premise in this syllogism, the premise with regard to one's own state, with regard to one's own condition, with regard to the genuineness of one's own faith, while this can appear doubtful to a saint that walks in darkness and that has no light, remember this, that when a self-examination is performed in your own strength, this is not going to be accompanied with a promise of assurance. But it's when you have the spiritual reality of the blessing of God's Holy Spirit upon your own exercise, then the soul is filled with joy and with peace in believing, as in Romans 15 and 13. And it's a blessed experience, surely is, if a Christian has had a great conflict, many troubles over this matter, and has been perhaps for a long time oppressed with doubts and with fears, and who then is graciously delivered by the sovereign work of a divine spirit, is able to say with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth, or is able with the spouse in the Song of Solomon to say, my beloved is mine and I am his. What an enormous and a precious blessing that indeed is. May the Lord be pleased to grant his blessing and enable us to call upon his name. Eternal, ever-blessed One, thou hast been very gracious, even unto sinners such as we. Grant, we would beseech thee, that precious gift of saving faith and of repentance unto life, do thou, Lord, also be pleased, we would implore thee, to grant unto thy people, and especially to such as are tried and are troubled, the confidence that thou art their God, that they are thy children, and that thy promises shall never fail. Go before us now, take away sin and iniquity in our endeavors to serve thee, wash us in the fountain, open for sin and for uncleanness, and receive us graciously. For Jesus' sake, amen.